Appreciate you all welcoming me today to share with you. My name's Matt Bowles, and my wife Amy and I have been called to start the RUF International Ministry at George Mason University. And so this June will be right at 2 years since we moved up here from Florida. And just real quickly to tell you a little bit about us, we had been serving in a church in Ocala, Florida, and before that in Tennessee, and had always had a heart to do missions, but had never had a clear call to go, and never had one distinct people group we were even called to. And my wife started through our children, doing something called Kinder Music, if you've ever heard of that. It's an international music kind of program. She started meeting international couples, and we started having them over for dinner, and that kind of grew, and then having them over for holidays, and we just really enjoyed it. And long story short, I had a friend who worked with RUF International at the University of Tennessee, and he said, "You all have had a heart for this," and he said, "You've been on campuses for a while. I spent a lot of time in grad school," and he said, "Maybe this is a ministry someday, you know, the Lord might call you to, you would really enjoy." So after about 3 years, the Lord did call us up here to George Mason to do that very thing. And so we've really enjoyed welcoming the stranger, as Leviticus calls God's people to do, to welcome the stranger and the foreigner and to treat them as a native, as they're one of your own, as family. And so what we do with RUF International is try to welcome these international students, make them feel at home, be a resource for them, serve them. Everything we do, dinners, and we have optional discussions they can be a part of. We've got social events. We have an Easter banquet coming up Friday, airport pickups, furniture, all kinds of things. But basically to meet Americans, to meet the church, and to be served, and to provide opportunities for us to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we do at George Mason, and we're thankful to be there. As we'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 7, I'll be talking to you about biblical hospitality. But before we read God's Word, let me just share with you a story to try to explain a little bit of what I'm going to try to do, or maybe why I don't mention some things. There were two farmers from Virginia, and they were walking through the woods one day, and they came upon a very large hole in the ground. In fact, it was quite deep. They couldn't even see the bottom. It was dark, so they started picking up things and throwing things into the hole to try to listen to something hit the bottom. They never could. One of them looked up, and he saw a big old anvil. So he said, "Let's get that anvil and drop it in this hole. We're going to hear it then." So they pick up the anvil, and they drop it in the hole. And they're looking down the hole, waiting to hear something. And just then, a goat comes through the woods, running as fast as it can, and it jumps straight down in the hole. They're like, "Man, what's going on here? A goat just jumped in that hole." About that time, a third farmer comes up. He says, "Excuse me, boys. Have you all seen my goat?" "Well, we saw a goat, and it just ran as fast as it could and jumped down in this hole. Maybe that's your goat." "No, it can't be my goat. My goat was chained to an anvil." So I tell you that story just to illustrate that it only works if I don't tell you everything about the anvil, that there's a chain attached to it. I don't tell you everything about the goat. I leave some details out. That's how it works. I'm going to be talking to you today about biblical hospitality using this passage. And you may think, I think everything revolves around food. And everything revolves around eating and drinking. Obviously, there's more to the Bible and God's kingdom than that. But there's going to be a lot of that, talking of that this morning. So could you please join me? I guess could you stand with me as we read God's Word, Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 33. Hear the word of the Lord. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this, who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I ask for your help. Lord, I pray for your spirit to reveal to us your truth and what it is we need to hear about you. Lord, I pray that my opinions and fanciful thoughts would quickly be forgotten. We ask for your truth. We ask for your spirit to work in us and change us. And Lord, we ask that we would see Jesus. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things we did in training for RUF International was to study a lot of different books on biblical hospitality, and two of which I'm drawing pretty heavily from, so you know that I don't have an original thought in my body, is A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester and Making Room by Christine Pohl. And both of them bring out the history of hospitality, biblical hospitality, and the theological underpinnings of it. But one of the questions that really grabbed me was this whole opening part here in Luke 7:33, because we come to the title Jesus gives for himself, the Son of Man, his favorite title. Who was the Son of Man? It refers to the Daniel 7 reference, where he is Son of Man who conquers, who brings under dominion all the nations of the earth. And this title Jesus uses for himself, to Jewish ears, would have a very important meaning of his divinity. When they would hear this, this would clearly communicate that he is God, calling himself the Son of Man. And so we were asked at one of our training times, we said, I want you guys to think through, your seminary trained guys, think through and complete this sentence. The Son of Man came. How would you complete that sentence? The Son of Man came, well, got one pretty fast, to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. And then most of us got, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10. But it's this third one none of us mentioned. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And the importance of that, just to sit and think about it for a while, is, you know, some commentators have said that you could say that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Could describe the purpose and the reason that Jesus came. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking can describe the method of how he came. And when I started thinking about that, like, what? Eating and drinking? Where's the clouds of angels and power? Eating and drinking? And obviously this was eating and drinking wasn't subsistence eating and drinking. It wasn't the Daniel diet that he was observing. He was enjoying eating and drinking with people. And it was obviously something that they would accuse him of. There was a kernel of truth in calling him a glutton and a drunkard. He wasn't a glutton and he wasn't a drunkard. But he would eat enough and he would drink enough that they could levy the accusation at him. I start thinking about the method of Jesus was eating and drinking. And I've read, and I'm sure you have too, many texts and books on missiology and many strategies, and many things are all excellent. Many, many different strategies that are good. But this just boiled it down and became very, very simple. Eating and drinking. I can do that. I can do that with people. And so here we have Jesus eating and drinking with sinners. I also can't help but wonder if this is something as simple as it is that we've lost in the church, in the American church in particular. How much do we really practice something as simple as eating and drinking with people? Not just people who are Christians, but people who are not. It definitely slows things down when you have to eat a meal with someone. It forces you to sit across the table and talk about life. But I know we're all very busy. I'm very busy. It's very hard to actually make the time because I have many other things going on. I had a student from Saudi Arabia that wanted to practice English. And so we met in the Johnson Center of George Mason University. That's the student center. We met once a week to work on his English. He was going to be a journalist for a competing agency to Al Jazeera in Dubai. And he wanted to work on the finer words of English. His English, I thought, was fantastic, but he really wanted to practice some of the more difficult words. So we were practicing, and after a couple weeks, I said, Amy, let's see if we can invite him for dinner. He's married. He has a little girl. You know, we have two little girls. And so she gave me some possible dates, and so the next time we met, I kind of stopped him in between going over vocabulary words and said, hey, I just want to let you know, we would love to have you for dinner. And I don't know what date would work, but we'd love to have you and your wife and your daughter come over to our house and have dinner and hear more about you and, you know, what you're going to do. And he just had this look on his face of disbelief. And he looked at me and he said, you're not American. And I thought to myself, I am American. But then I didn't say that. I just said, why do you say that? And he said, well, Americans don't invite people into their homes. You know, your home is your castle. That's your place where you go and retreat to. He said, I've never had anyone invite me in the 3 years I've been here. And I was like, wow. I said, what else have you seen about Americans? I'm kind of curious. I'd like to know what else you've observed about us. He said, well, you walk different. I said, we walk different? And he said, yeah, you walk like you have a purpose. You're going somewhere. He says, it's very hard to get your attention. He said, now, when we do get your attention, you're very nice. But it's very difficult to get your attention because you're always going somewhere. You have a purpose in everything you're doing. I said, wow, that's pretty insightful. I said, how do you guys walk? And he said, we just walk around aimlessly. I said, really? But it helped me to see it just in myself, just some of the ways, one, I do life. It helps you just kind of reconsider the things you do. It helps you reconsider the time you spend and the choices you do make. And I can't help but wonder if this sense of inviting people into our lives, sharing a meal, eating and drinking as our Savior has done, and discussing with him is something we've lost. So let's look at the rest of this passage in Luke 7 and see, as we look at Simon the Pharisee, I think he gives us some clues as to why it is that we've perhaps lost this or the difficulty of doing this. So in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. So these houses were very different than ours. They had public areas, and they had private areas, and they had semi-private areas. And you had a table where you'd have guests seated in this in the very private dining area of the special guests. They would be seated on three sides, and the fourth table was part of the table was open for the servants to come in and bring the drink and the bread and everything. And you would be reclined at this table. And outside of that was another area where people would be, they might be friends of the host, but they weren't invited into the inner room. And then outside of that, there was another little public area. People would come in off the street, and they would listen to the conversation going on in these dinners. And that's kind of the situation going on here. And it makes more sense. The Greeks called it the symposium. It was a dinner and long discourse and discussion that happened after that. And so in verse 37, it says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." So we have a woman, and she's described as a sinner. We don't know exactly what it was she's done, but obviously it's a public sin, and people know that she's a sinner. Many people, of course, will conclude that she was probably a prostitute. Obviously it was something she had done that everyone knew about. And so here have the Pharisees who, they're under Roman occupation and they can't control that. There's nothing they can do about that. But what they can control is their cleanliness and who they allow to associate with them. And so they have these very strict rules of who's allowed inside and who's invited into the inner circle and who's not. And here you have this woman who's a known sinner, and she is breaking these rules. She's breaking these cultural norms. She's crossing from the public area into the private. And here she comes, and she knows Jesus is there, and she wants to be with him. And so she begins to weep and wet his feet and wipe them and kiss his feet and anoint them with the ointment. And so here we have Jesus sitting here, and Simon is thinking to himself, this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. So he's just thinking this to himself. And before I go on and see how Jesus answers him, let's just stop and think about what first happens with this woman. She comes in. I'd like to think if somebody came into, if I was, any kind of service or church service or a Bible study or something, and somebody came in who was either acting funny or were breaking up the meeting, I would like to think that I would handle it well, in the sense that if someone came in, I would say, "Excuse me, ma'am, now's not the time. We need to finish what we're doing here, but I would love to talk with you after the service. Could you please wait, and we can talk then?" And that's how I would probably handle a situation like that. We see, what does Jesus do in this situation? He says nothing when she comes in, and he allows her to wipe his feet and to weep, and he allows her to love him. And so his silence speaks volumes. His passivity at this point is basically saying, here's Simon saying, my reputation, I know I don't want people like this in my presence. She's unclean, she's dirty. This is making light of who I am. Jesus isn't ashamed by his silence. He's saying he's not ashamed to have his reputation linked with hers, in the same way that he's not ashamed to have us and our reputation linked with him. And so simply by saying nothing and allowing her to proceed, it speaks volumes. He's going to allow her to come into his presence. He's eating and drinking with sinners, and he is welcoming a sinner. And so Jesus answers this this very beginning statement in 34. The Son of Man's come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Luke answers this not by defending Jesus, but by basically saying, yes, he eats and drinks with sinners. Here's a story of how he does it. So Jesus knows the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee. And I can't help but think he loves Simon. He wants to correct Simon, not because he hates him, but because Simon's idea of righteousness is all wrong. His idea of what it means to be clean and pure is upside down. And so Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And he said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. So Jesus gives this story to explain that this woman has done what she's doing. Her love for him is based on the fact that she has a huge debt. And we don't know the details of how she... Obviously, she knows something about Jesus at this point. We don't know. Either she's heard him speak. We don't know what's happened outside of this event. But she obviously found out when he was at that dinner, she wanted to be there with him. And so she's seen something in Jesus, or heard something, or seen his look of love, that she's willing, she's wanting to come and welcome and serve the Lord in this place, because she knows with him there's hope and there's forgiveness. So Simon's excluding people to protect himself, probably based on his own reputation, probably wanting to, you know, to have Jesus over solely so he can be the talk of the town. He has people coming in and out that are important. And that's what he does. So Jesus has gathered enough attention and enough importance, he should have him over as a guest. And so Jesus, interestingly, he doesn't defend himself when he hears Simon's heart saying, he doesn't even know who this woman really is. She's a sinner. He just defends the woman's actions. He defends who the woman is. He takes up the cause of the outsider and defends her to this Pharisee, to this very religious man. And in doing so, he's helping redefine righteousness for Simon. So we come to this, to the next part, where Jesus goes on. He says, then turning toward the woman in verse 44, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Seems like an obvious question. Do you see this woman? Well, of course I see this woman. Do you see her? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So Jesus is pointing out things that people commonly did as a host for people in this day. Think about today in America. I was trying to think of things we do. I think for the most part, when we have people over, I think we welcome them in. Maybe we take their coat and offer them something to drink. I think that's about the extent of it. But if you can imagine, and I guess, coming into someone's home and they do nothing for you and offer you nothing, you might be a little bewildered, maybe upset at that. And so Jesus is pointing out that Simon, who is the host of this party, he can't even do the basics of what you do for people who come to your party. So Simon, who's the host, is not even a host. And this woman, who's not even a guest, is really the true host of this party. Jesus has welcomed her into his presence as a sinner. And she is welcoming Jesus by being a true host to him. Now, talking about hospitality and hosting. Part of, for me, what's been the most difficult in coming to having now a calling to be about hosting and having people who are very different from the way our family is I was raised in the South. And in Tennessee, we have what's called Southern hospitality. And Southern hospitality is very much about having everything right, having the food just right, having everything good, so that when people leave, and then they say, "Man, what a great party that you had. That was fantastic. Did you hear about that party Matt had? Matt, he did a great job. You should have tried the hamburgers you grilled." Southern hospitality for me was more about me. In much the same way that Simon, his hosting is more about him and his reputation. You invite the people you want there, and you don't invite the people you don't want there. That will cause a scene or cause some kind of friction in your social pattern. But biblical hospitality is about inviting those who are different. It's inviting the outsider. And it's about meeting the needs of the guest over the needs of the host. Now, of course, having things done nicely, that helps. But I can tell you how we quickly learned, especially when we had international students over, they didn't care if we had certain types of, everything was just right, prepared just right, or the table was laid out just right. That wasn't a concern to them. But did I have things that they wanted to eat? Did I have, was I taking care of them, trying to make them feel a little bit a home away from home even, and meet their needs? And so there's this sense where the true hospitality, biblical hospitality, is meeting the needs of the guest. And it is difficult. It is awkward at times. It's not always. You can get some great discussions. Don't get me wrong. God's used it in many ways, but it can be difficult. People spill things on the carpet. They break dishes. They don't say thank you sometimes. And or they want to eat something that's very different from what you're used to. A Korean student who I've gotten to know very well, I'm still learning very much about different cultures and different foods. Well, he wanted to take me to a Korean restaurant, which, by the way, the thing that shocked me the most about doing this is I thought I was going to come and host students and I was going to take care of them. But the entire first year, I didn't get to do anything until they took care of me. They wanted to take me out. They wanted to take care of me and my family, and I didn't want to let them do it. It was humbling. But they took care of me, and then it's almost like I was allowed to begin to serve them. So he asked me to go to lunch. So we went to Annandale. Where else do you go if you want true Korean food, right? We went to Annandale in a restaurant, and so he helped me order. And I'm going to be in trouble if I try to pronounce Dulce Bimpimbop, the stone bowl. And it was fantastic. Rice, and there was an egg cracked over it, and a little spice to it, steaming hot. I loved it. Well, they brought his meal out, and it was a bowl. I'd never seen this before, a bowl with a steaming red liquid and a big black blob sticking up out of the liquid. And it was kind of like melting into the red liquid. And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "It's bud." I said, "Bud?" He said, "Cow bud." I said, "Blood?" "Yes, cow blood. Would you like some?" I said, "No, thank you. I'm fine. This is very good right here." And so that was very, very different. But we had a great time talking about life and sharing stories over a meal. And so I can't help but think about how, mainly in the American church, and mainly this is a lot of my own self-confession, the hardest time I have with wanting to have people in my life is it's inconvenient. They might break something. They might tarnish my reputation. Or maybe I just won't feel good about what I've done, so why waste the time doing it? And yet I see the Lord, the Son of Man, eating and drinking with sinners. He doesn't have meals of exclusion, inviting only the people that serve his purposes, but his meals are about inclusion. And God's people are called to have meals of inclusion. We're not just talking international students, we're talking our neighbors. I can tell you in Florida, the only reason I knew my neighbors was because a tree fell in our yard. And I had to go and talk to my neighbor about their tree that fell in my yard. You know, I wonder how many of us are like that. It's just very easy to be that way. You just do your own life. And yet here we see Jesus taking the time to eat and drink with sinners. So going back to this very beginning part, we see the accusation leveled at Jesus that he's a glutton and a drunkard. Now this isn't just out of thin air. This goes back to Deuteronomy 20. Verse 20 and 21. You go back to Deuteronomy 20 and 21. It says, "For that rebellious son who is a glutton and a drunkard, you will stone him to death outside of the gate if you have a rebellious son." It's a command talking about what you do with a rebel who is a glutton and a drunkard, who's bringing shame on his family. He is to be stoned. And so then you have this verse, verse 35, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So here you have this accusation. They're basically saying, Jesus, this guy Jesus who claims to be who he is, he's a rebel. He needs to be killed. That's the heart of this accusation. He's a rebellious son of Israel. He is not in the right place. "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." Wisdom proves out who is truly the true son of Israel. Who are the true children? Who is the true and proper son of Israel? Is it Jesus in the end? Is he the true son, or is he the rebellious son? As the Bible tells us, we find out later that Jesus, of course, is the true son of Israel, who perfectly obeyed his father, who welcomed the stranger, who included the sinner and welcomed them, and died for their sin to bring them to God. He was faithful. He is the true son of Israel. The rebellious sons of Israel are the ones who rejected those on the outside, the ones who wouldn't welcome them in, and who have rejected Jesus and killed him. Deuteronomy 20 goes on later, a few verses later, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." So cursed was Christ, who hung on the cross. He died the death of a rebellious son, even though he wasn't rebellious. He was innocent. He died it in our place. The rebels that we are, who like to exclude people and draw boundary lines and only include those who make us look good and feel good. Jesus had to die for that, because that's not what God's people are like. The nature of God's people, as he works in them, is to be inclusive and to welcome the outsider, to welcome the sinner, to eat and drink with them. And so really the beginning, I think, of doing biblical hospitality is understanding if you and I are truly rebellious, and we're just talking about not even welcoming the stranger in that sense of rebellion. I mean, not even the beginning of what's going on in our heart of not wanting to live our lives in accordance with the way God has told us to live and not acknowledging Jesus for who he is and all the different ways we sin and disobey the Lord. This woman understood how great her brokenness was. And that's why when she knew Jesus could forgive her, her love was so great. Because she'd been forgiven so much. And Simon could welcome very few because he'd been forgiven so little. He was right. He just kept building himself up. He had all the right people. He did all the right things. And so he loved little. He couldn't welcome those on the outside. There was no room for them in his life. For it was all about him. And so the beginning of hospitality is to see the Son of Man who has been lifted up in our place. We, the rebels, should have died, but he was lifted up in our place. And so we are forgiven. And when we see how much we've been forgiven, then we can begin to love. We understand how God has given us grace. Then we can begin to love those who are different from us on the outside. So the beginning of hospitality has to start with understanding grace for you and for me. You'll never love somebody else until you've realized how much grace God has given you. You'll never welcome anybody into your life or interrupt your life until you know how much God has forgiven you, a rebel. So the Son of Man came eating and drinking, really enjoying fellowship with sinners and with other Christians. What would it look like if the church, the American church today, if we really opened our homes and slowed things down and invited our neighbors? And it's not, you're not going to be written up and by faith online for doing it. There's nothing glamorous about it. You're simply eating and drinking. But it was what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And what would the church look like today if we followed that example? Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for what you've done, that you associated yourself with sinners, with rebels. You died in our place so that we could be forgiven, so we could know God, that we could be accepted, and we could be brought close and included. Father, I confess I need help to do that. I like to be with people that I know. I like to be with people I'm comfortable with. And Father, would you help us have a heart for those on the outside who are different than us, or those who aren't a part of the group? Lord, would you give us grace to welcome them, to eat and drink with them? And Lord, by your Spirit, would you give us reason to share the hope we have in Jesus Christ, that we too were outside, but we were brought in. We were brought into the table to eat and drink with you. Table fellowship, true intimacy. Lord, I thank you that you have loved us that much, and that we can enjoy all the good things you have given us and enjoy it with others. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as we go out today to seek you, Father, to rest in you, and to need you, and to see you in those outside. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.